We've been spending some time in the subject of evangelism. This month is a month of evangelism, and we've given attention to various aspects of evangelism. I've held off on the Great Commission to the last Sunday of this month for a very specific reason. I didn't want to start off with it because I want us to think about our duty and our responsibility as believers, as a church, even though this month, which is focused on evangelism, will be over. And so we will, I think the plan is to do it twice a year. We will have a month focused on evangelism. If I remember correctly, it's either March and November or April, I can't remember. I think it's March and November. We will have 2 months which will be focused on sharing the gospel with people. For the rest of the year, we are going to encourage you to engage in evangelism, and I'm going to encourage you to find a partner, and I think Wayne has already found his partner, but find a partner and go and share the gospel together. If you do it together on a Saturday or in the week, whatever it is, get a buddy and go out with them. If it's once a month, that's okay. If it's once a week, that's okay. It's up to you. But we do need to be a evangelistic-minded church. Then also, in addition to that, I'm going to ask you to not only pray for the missionaries. We've had two missionaries that we've consistently supported throughout the years, and we want to continue to do that this year. We want to give them a once-off gift, and so I encourage you to give towards that. It doesn't matter if you can't give 100 rand or 50 rand or 500 rand, doesn't matter. Give what you can. So please not only pray for them, but also give towards that. And then we also want you to be prayerful about those who are here, whom God is raising up to be missionaries. And we don't know who's there, who the Lord is working on and who the Lord's raising up to be that. And we do want to see men and families raised up so that we can send them out to start churches and to be involved in missionary work. This morning, our attention will be given to Matthew 28, 18 and 19, and including verse 20, but the heart of our sermon will be on those two verses, 18 and 19. Is that Siri? The rise of the machines. Understanding the mission of God helps us, not only as individuals, but as a church, understand the mission of the church. There is so much confusion today as to what the mission of the church is and ought to be. Many churches, many ministries are creating an amalgamated definition of what the mission of the church is. Sadly, it has started to include social justice, Black Lives Matter, white privilege, LGBTQ, and many other social matters into the definition of what the mission of the church ought to be. In fact, we are being told that if we do not have a social justice philosophy or a social gospel, then we are not being faithful to the gospel. Therefore, we are not faithful to the mission of Christ. That is what we are told. Yet from the beginning of God's revelation, Genesis, we do not find social justice or social gospel as the focus of God's mission. But what we do find is that God has a missionary heart. In the garden, what happened when Adam and Eve fell? What did they do? They fled. They hid themselves. What did God do? God came and, what does the Bible say? Sought. He seeked. Is that a word? No. sought after man, calling to man, Adam. Adam, King James says, where art thou? God came calling. God did not say to them, oh, let me give you a better life right now. God did not say to them, let me make it easier for you right now. God did not say, let me change your circumstance. Oh, shame, look at what you've done. No. God said to them, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The only way that your problem is going to be fixed is if I do something about it. And I will send the seed to do that. Why? Because God is a God who seeks and saves the lost. God has a missionary heart. This is proof of God's love, or rather proof of God's love is seen in sending forth his son. God commendeth his love toward us in that what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That is proof of God's love. What does Mark, I think it's chapter 10, verse 13, say about Jesus? That the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Throughout the Bible, God's missionary agenda is pretty clear. Jesus does not have a different agenda to the Father. Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Father. Like I said last time, worship precedes evangelism. Evangelism is the result of a heart that overflows in love and appreciation and worship of God. If you have that, then evangelism, the horizontal level of reaching the lost, becomes natural. Those who love God must love the mission of God. Foremost in the mission of God is to glorify himself. Secondarily in the mission of God is to glorify himself through the salvation of sinners. The two are not mutually exclusive. We seek to glorify God in the salvation of sinners. Evangelism is not separate to glorifying God. It is a net result of a heart that desires to glorify God. Our mission takes direction from God. There is no different task. There is no amended gospel. There is no new or pragmatic way that changes God's mission into a more palatable, socially conscious mission. God's mission becomes our mission. John MacArthur says, and I quote, God loved the lost world, sought to win the lost world to himself for his own glory. Christ came into the world, came into the lost world to love the lost world, sought to win the lost world to himself to the glory of the Father. We are sent into the world to love the lost world, to seek the lost world to the glory of the Father, end quote. We have the same mission that Jesus has. Jesus has the same mission as the Father has. This can be easily proven from Scripture. John chapter 17. I know we looked at this last time. I ran out of time to adequately explain it, so I'm just going to jump in where I left off. Chapter 17 and verse 3. I'm going to back up to verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What is the hour? The hour of his suffering, the time of his death. Notice what Jesus says next. Glorify your Son, that the Son may what? Glorify you. Do you get what Jesus is saying? My death, my suffering, my giving up my life brings glory to you. Wow. since you have given him authority, that is the Son, of all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Authority relates to his ability to give salvation to all that the Father has given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me. It's amazing that he uses this word in this form, having accomplished, and the cross is still to come. From Jesus' standpoint, the work is done. Why? Because he knows the end. He knows that he will accomplish the will of the Father. I've accomplished the work. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have glorified you on earth, Jesus says. Because I've accomplished the work that you've given me. The work that glorifies the Father is the cross. The glory of God is not exclusive to the salvation of sinners. Excluding the salvation of sinners. It includes the salvation of sinners. This brings glory to the Father. Why? Because through the death of the Son, sons and daughters of Adam can be reconciled to God. And that glorifies the Son. And the Son glorifies the Father. Now look down at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. What was Jesus sent to do? To seek and save the lost. What is Jesus doing when he sends his own into the world? To seek and save the lost. The mission has not changed. The mission you gave me, Jesus says, I give to them. To bring glory to the Father through the salvation of the lost. Here's the point. We have the same mission the Father has for himself. We have the same mission that Jesus has for the Father. That is, to bring glory to the Father through the salvation of sinners. There is one mission, God's glory. That's the goal. The mission, the means through which he magnifies himself is the salvation of sinners. I see nothing here of social responsibility. I see nothing here of social justice. I see nothing here of BLM and LGBTQ. You cannot add that into the mission of God because that is not God's mission. God's mission is to glorify himself through the salvation of sinners. Understanding this helps us understand the mission of the church. It tells us what our mission is, and it tells us what our mission is not. It is not to solve the social problems of this world, but to bring glory to the Father through the salvation of sinners. It is not fellowship, teaching, or even knowledge in and of itself. As important as that is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is defined by God. Not by motto, not by creed, not by personal desire. It is that we bring glory to God through the salvation of sinners. Glorify God through preaching Christ. That is our mission. This morning I want to highlight how we go about fulfilling that mission. I want to make the case that the Great Commission is connected to the majestic reign and rule of Christ in bringing sinners to salvation. They are all connected. I know that's a mouthful, and we can unpack that on Wednesday. Believers are part and parcel of God's eternal plan to include Gentiles, that is the nations, under the supreme rule of Christ. This is what the Great Commission is about. I have three elements of the Great Commission: Christ's authority, Christ's commission, and Christ's promise. There is an important link between the authority of Christ, the commission of Christ, and the promise of Christ. Understanding Christ's authority gives impetus to Christ's commission, which is to be obeyed because of Christ's promise. But before we get to that, turn over to Matthew 28. Before we get to that threefold outline, and I will repeat it again for those of you who take notes, let me build the context here. We start in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. We parachute drop, you know, like the guys who in the military, they parachute drop into an area. And if you read anything about World War II, you know that on Normandy Day there was a parachute drop and some of the guys was a bit off track. You don't know your surroundings, and that's what we are doing. We are parachute dropping right at the end of a book, and I don't like doing that, so I have to build a little bit of context. This expansive book is a treatise on the kingship of Jesus Christ. Matthew starts by pointing out that this Jesus is the rightful king and has the rightful claim to the throne of David. So let me build what Matthew is after here. After the resurrection morning, we are here now removed about a week and a bit from that morning since he's raised from the dead. And Jesus has already appeared to many people. And there has already been many people who have seen him. So we skip ahead about a week or so. And this is the only other account that Matthew chooses to include in his gospel. That is interesting. That is really significant. There are other events that take place after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You find it in John's gospel. You find it in Luke. You find it in even in the beginning of Acts. And while these events are there, Matthew excludes all of them and focuses in on this specific event. We see the disciples in the beginning of verse 16, the 11 excluding Judas, are back in Galilee. That's important. Why is it important? Look up at verse 7. The angels at the grave tell, I think it's the women over here, in verse 5, but the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Now in verse 7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples," so it's the women that saw him, they know that it is the Lord. And now the angel tells the women, "Go tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead." And this is not missionary work. And I know people use this to say that the first missionaries were women. This is not that. It's merely, go tell them a simple message. This is not gospel ministry. Don't get the two confused. Go tell them that Jesus had risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. That's the place where you will see him. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So Jesus says, I'm going to meet you there. I'm going to see you in Galilee. So go to Galilee and I will get you there. And so the women now know that he's going to be in Galilee. So the disciples, having received this report by now, they go to Galilee. This is where verse 16 comes in. So they go to the mountain. Now we don't know what this mountain is. It's not clear. Some say it's the Mount of Transfiguration. Some say it's the Mount of Olives. There is not enough information to know which mountain it is. It doesn't matter. Clearly they knew. Matthew doesn't even explain which mountain. He just says, the mountain. They know exactly which mountain it was. But the mountain is a significant place of revelation and communion with God. Whenever the mountain is mentioned, it is significant in the life of Jesus and also for the people that come to the mountain. In Matthew 14:23, we see that it is Jesus who goes up to the mountain for communion with the Father. And he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. In Matthew 17, verse 1, we see that it is revelation and communion. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. What happens? The transfiguration. Jesus is transformed, and they see a glory that they've never seen concerning Christ. Revelation and communion. Matthew 24, verse 3. We know this as the Olivet Discourse, revelation of things to come. He went up onto the mountain, and the disciples ask him about the end of the age, and he teaches them about the end of time. Also, the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and from verse 1 onwards, Jesus goes up onto the side of the mountain, very significant moment, and the people come towards him. Where do they go? Up on the mountain. Anchor point is Exodus, going back to the mountain. Now, like I said, we don't know which mountain it is. The mention of the mountain is significant because both vision or communion and revelation takes place. So you can expect something significant to take place here. And that is what is taking place. Yeah, the gospel story ends where it began in Galilee. On a mountain. It is John the Baptist. When Jesus heard that he was taken into prison or taken into custody, Jesus then goes from Nazareth to Galilee and starts his ministry. This is where it all begins. And now Jesus comes full circle, comes back to Galilee. Why Galilee? Galilee signifies hope for the Gentiles. We don't have time to go through all that, but in chapter 4, verse 15 to 16, it is called the Galilee of the Gentiles. We will see that the Gentiles will have a part in the mission of God. So they go to the mountain because they were told to go there and they will meet Jesus there. And so you can imagine the anticipation. You can imagine the angst and the worry. Is it true? Did he really come back from the dead? Imagine that. These two women come back and say, Jesus says, go to Galilee because he's going to see you there. If I was there, I would have probably been like, I saw him die. I saw him go in the grave. In fact, you have guys doubting. You can imagine the confusion. Take a look at verse 17. We see a little bit of that confusion. And when they saw him, they worshipped. But some, what? Doubted. Interesting. Yeah, well, there's confusion. Some go and immediately bow down to him, and others like, hang on. I saw him die. This is not real. This can't be the same Jesus. Because I've witnessed his death. Yeah, don't sit and frown. You would have done exactly the same. Don't be too hard on them. When they saw him, there was confusion. Now, why this confusion? Why were some able to worship him and some not? Now, I think the answer is pretty simple. But there's been books written on this. And some suggest it's those who were closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, are able to recognize him first because they have such an intimate knowledge of him. And then the others who don't have that close relationship with Jesus can't really recognize him, and so they don't worship him. I think it's much more simpler than that. Look at the next verse. And Jesus came. And the word there is came near. I think what is happening here is that there were those who on this mountain were either lower down on the mountain, and as Jesus is coming up or coming close, They are able to recognize him first and see him up close first. And their response is, this is him. This is Jesus. And they bow down and worship. And the others who have been further removed from these few, they don't recognize him because he's slightly further along or further away. And they can't see who that is. And so they doubt, why are they worshiping? It's probably not Jesus. I'm not sure. Until he comes close. And I believe they too then worship him. There's not enough evidence to make a case for either. But I think Matthew gives us an answer. Jesus came near. That tells me that that confusion is dispelled as Jesus now moves past the first group who had doubt and the other group who, the group who worshiped and the other group who had doubt. Now, there is a question here as to who this group is. Is this just the disciples, the 11 now, or is it more? Is it the 500 or the 70? Who are these people whom where we have the separation of worship and doubt? Again, I think it's pretty simple. It is the 11. Look at verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain. Emphasis is on them. Does it mean there were no other disciples? I don't believe so. Now, it's possible. The text doesn't give me that answer. I think, and I will put my head on it, that it is just the 11 that is implied here. So, within the core group of 11, you have some worshiping and some doubting. In fact, there is a grammatical argument to be made here. Because when Matthew uses the word, but some, and that construction is always used in a change of subject. So you have a subject for they worshipped and then a subject for they doubted. Two different groups of people, but part of the same entity, the 11. So part of the 11 worship and the other part of the 11 eventually doubt. This is not surprising that some doubted. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? There were two guys who were walking with him, two disciples, and Jesus closes their eyes and they can't recognize him. Remember in John chapter 21, the disciples are in the water. Jesus stands on the seashore. They don't recognize him at all. So this is not a condemnation of the disciples. Matthew is merely expressing the surprise and the reaction to Jesus coming back from the dead. I think it's perfectly understandable. Jesus comes from the grave. I mean, yes, they've seen it. Yes, they were there seeing a woman's son raised from the dead, seeing Lazarus come from the dead. But this is different. They actually saw him die. They know he was dead. And then he himself raises himself from the dead. In the midst of this confusion, Jesus comes near. And he came. He comes near to them. What does Jesus say? Don't doubt. No, not at all. All authority has been given to me. This is the foundation of our sermon. Jesus is now there in their presence, in person. They could see him. It is really him. And at this point, Jesus reveals three core realities or three core truths that they were to carry with them on their mission. First of all, his authority. Secondly, his commission. And thirdly, his promise. So let's give attention to the core truth of the authority of Jesus found in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus makes an astounding claim in response to their worship. Remember in Galilee of the Gentiles. So Jesus now is going to demonstrate to them who he really is. If they haven't gotten it by now, he makes this claim that he is fully God. For only God has ultimate authority. Now notice how Matthew zooms in on the person of Jesus Christ. This is important. If you've got a pen or a highlighter, I want you to highlight the name Jesus. Look at it again, verse 18. And Jesus came near. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Messiah, not Christ, not the one who is Lord. All of those legitimate, but he excludes all of that. And adds only the name. Why do that? Because the name is his human, earthly name. And this earthly one is now in their presence claiming to be what? On who? God. All authority has been given to me. Now you may be thinking, how on earth does that relate to him being God? And I will prove that in a moment's time. To Matthew, the two are one. Jesus is God and God is manifest in Jesus. He does not say Messiah, Lord, Lord Jesus, or Lord Jesus Christ. The goal here that Matthew has is consistent with his entire goal of his book, to present Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and God who would save his people from their sins. This man is God. Matthew returns to his goal here. Jesus as the Son of Man is linked with authority. In fact, Jesus says here, all authority in heaven and on earth, qualifying, has been given. Now, if you take out the qualification, it literally means that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the sense. Now, I want you to note the divine passive here. Notice the word at the end of the clause, just before verse 19. Has been given to me. This is significant because the divine authority has been bestowed upon him, has been granted to him. This authority has to do with Jesus' reign and rule over all the nations. There is no group who is excluded from his reign and rule and dominion. Why do I say that? All authority has been given to me where? In heaven and on earth. If there are people in heaven, they are under my rule. If there are people on earth, they are under my rule. This has to do with Christ's kingdom, dominion, and authority. How do I know that? Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. In hermeneutics, we have something that is called anchor points. And this is when authors or speakers use a word, a set of words, a phrase to link you back to something previously mentioned. And this is what Jesus is doing. This is what Matthew is doing through Jesus' words. He wants his audience, Jewish audience, and the readers to know what Jesus is specifically talking about. Now take note in verse 13. Daniel speaking, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, one who is a man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, the one who is man, was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should what? Serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. What Daniel is seeing here is what Jesus is linking to. All authority has been given to me. In fact, grammatically, it is exactly the same. Notice what it says to concerning the Son of Man in verse 14. And to him, divine passive, or rather passive, was given authority, or dominion, or glory, and a kingdom. Jesus is connecting what he's saying, that all authority has been given to me, to this specific verse. And if you have a marginal Bible, some of the Bibles link it back to Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. Why? Because this is what Jesus is doing, saying that I am he that the prophet is talking about. That is my anchor point. I am the Son of Man. I am the one who comes in the likeness of man, to whom all dominion and authority has been given. I am he. He doesn't have to give any other information, because from a Jewish perspective, from a Jewish standpoint, they know the connection. Who else has been given authority over all things? Only one, the Son of Man. What is the very phrase that Jesus loves to use of himself in the gospel? The Son of Man. So when Jesus, Matthew specifically using the name, his earthly name, Jesus, as a man, relates that Jesus, this man, has authority over all things. What are they doing? Jesus and Matthew are saying exactly the same thing. This is the Son of Man who has dominion over all. All things. Wow. There's an important connection here in Jesus' words to Daniel 7:14. The verbal sense, the intent, even the authority and dominion that has been granted to him. The Messiah, the Son of Man, receives the place and position of authority. But take notice. Right in the middle of verse 14, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His authority is not only over the Jews, but his authority extends over all nations. This is no mere coincidence. Jesus is saying that this allusion and a point that Daniel is making is fulfilled in me. An interesting element also here is that Jesus says that I will be with you unto the end of the age, or the end of days, as some earlier translations said. I will be with you always. He will never leave. He will never forsake. He will always dwell with his people. What does Daniel 7:14 say? That his kingdom is what? An everlasting kingdom. So as long as he lives, his kingdom reigns. His kingdom rules. As long as he's on the throne, there will be a kingdom. In other words, he will always be there. Even in that, you see that there is a connection to who Jesus is. Every earthly king, Israel's king, Israeli Jewish king, died. Every earthly king died. But this king will live forever. Therefore, his reign and rule and kingdom and dominion is forever. This is what Jesus is saying. All authority, all dominion, all power is given to me. Which means not even death will disrupt the program of the kingdom. But also that the kingdom includes the nations, the Gentiles. This is God breaking through the separating wall, the division that exists between Jews and Gentiles, so that they too, the nations, may be brought into the fold. That they would become part of God's kingdom and worship the Son forever. Now turn back to Matthew 28. Look at Matthew's next words. Jesus, quoting Jesus in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of, what does it say? All nations. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Right in the middle, what does it say? All nations. He will have dominion and reign over all nations. Is it mere coincidence that Jesus is saying, go and disciple all nations? No, not by any means. Jesus is saying, this is me breaking through, getting all nations to be a part of my kingdom. You will be part of that work. The kingdom is not only over Israel, but it is God's reign and rule over all nations. All authority, all nations, all dominion over all nations. Jesus is saying that the time has come. It is already here, but not fully realized. This means that this is the moment where God is ushering in the Gentiles into the realm of the kingdom so that they may be a part of his kingdom. How? How is Jesus executing his authority, his dominion and reign over the nations? How is he doing that? Through the Great Commission. I want you to understand what this is all about. This is not just us fulfilling what Jesus wants us to do with regard to making disciples. It's more than that. It is Jesus bringing in the Gentiles so that he can reign over all nations. We get to be part of that work. In fact, what does Matthew 16 say concerning the church? I will build your church? No, my church. In Matthew, I think it's chapter 6, I think it is, where Jesus prays or gives the example of a prayer and he says, your kingdom come. That is what we ought to pray. It's not our kingdom. We don't usher it in. It is him building his own kingdom and we get to be part of that. This is God establishing through the church the reign and the rule and the dominion of the king over all nations. Authority of Jesus is not only the motivation or the power behind the commission, but the means through which Jesus is showing that he has authority over the nations. There is no area, no group, no people who will not be under his authority. Now, some connect this to Philippians chapter 2, that eventually everybody would bow down. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess. That is a plausible connection. But I think what Jesus is after here is that out of every nation, out of every tongue, out of every group of people, there will be people who will be saved. And so he gets to reign, or it's given to him that he will reign over all nations. Jesus shows his power through the church in saving people to be a part of his kingdom. Make disciples of all nations. A very clear, distinctive call to be global and comprehensive in gospel ministry. Jesus is saying by this very statement that my authority is not limited by heaven or any geographical location or even my people as the Jews. I am Lord over all, so go. The authority of Christ is not only the reason why we go, but also the means through which Christ is building his church. So not only is the authority of Christ central in the commission, but also the commission of Christ, the core truth of the commission of Christ. I'm sure that we know verse 19 very well, and some of us can quote it off by heart. So I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't know in verse 19. But there are generally two extremes in this verse. Too little attention given to the command, the main command, which is make disciples. Instead, all attention, when there's too little attention given to the main command, is given to the word go. And so some would say, well, there's the command. We need to go. That is not a command, in fact. There is one command, and it is make disciples. The other extreme is too much emphasis on the main command, which is make disciples, to the exclusion of the idea of going in every other verbal sense in the verse, including other church activities. And so all that they do is make disciples by teaching. And so going is not as important. Oh, they will be saved eventually. You know, Our only goal is to teach. Our only goal is to worship. Our only goal is to do church ministry. Now, if you look at verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The main idea there is make disciples. I'm not disputing that at all. It is the main idea. Everything else in this verse qualifies what it means to make a disciple. But before I deal with that, and there's two parts to how a disciple is made, I want to point out something that has been going on for quite a long time where we have a misunderstanding of what it means to make a disciple. Often we separate the idea of going from making a disciple. And so it's either or. No, we have to go and evangelize, but the main idea is make disciple. And so the emphasis then is on church life and not on evangelism. I'm going to suggest that when Matthew writes this, he's got one thing in mind when he uses go and make. One thing in mind, that it's a connective unit, or a collective unit. Go and make is in fact one thought. And we must understand this command in line with how Matthew writes. Not theology, not how people are stating this in their commentaries, but how Matthew writes, the author's intent. So I'm going to prove to you that Matthew writes like this. This is normal practice for him. He often uses this word go in the form that it is here in Matthew 28:19 with a command that correlates the same form of this command in Matthew 28:19. So go in the a passive and an active command. That's always his connection. Look at, well, don't look, just listen. Matthew chapter 2 verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go, passive, and search, active command, diligently for the child. Matthew 9:13, go, passive, and learn, active command, what it means. Matthew 11 verse 4, go, passive, and tell, active command, John, what you hear and see. Matthew 28:7, go, qualified by the adverb quickly, and tell, active command, his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Matthew 28, go and make, passive and active command, make disciples. Consistently, there's more than just that few that I've given you. Consistently, Matthew uses the passive go with the active command. Why? Because the one equals the other. The one depends upon the other. Go and search, because searching can only take place when the going is done. Go and learn, because learning can only take place if the going is fulfilled. Go and tell, because telling can only take place once the going is complete. Go and give, because giving can only is only done once the going is performed. Go and make, because making disciples is only possible if going is obeyed. It is one thought. Go and make. Go and search. Go and tell. The two are connected. It's predicated upon one another. In Matthew's mind, going and making disciples is part of one act. It's not separate. It is not enough to say that making disciples is the main verbal idea, which it is, if we do not link it to the connected thought that Matthew has made with regard to going. So go and make is the idea. This means the command is pretty clear. Every disciple is responsible to go and make a disciple. Every follower of Jesus Christ is responsible to go and make a disciple. Every believer is responsible to go and make disciples. This brings up a very interesting point. Note in verse 19. Go and make disciples. You all go. It's plural. You all go. Now let me ask a question. Does this mean that evangelism is individualistic or a group event? Is it personal or group oriented? I'll give you two examples, and we don't have time to turn to it. Matthew 10 verse 5 and Luke chapter 10 verse 1. You can look it up when you get home. In both occasions, and there are many other occasions, both occasions, Jesus sends them out in groups. In chapter 10 verse 1, it is 70 broken up into two. In chapter 10 verse 5, Luke 10, 1, Matthew 10, 5, he sends them the 12 out as an entire group. Go and evangelize. Throughout the Gospels, you always see Jesus sending them out as a group. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't individuals that go out. For instance, you do have individuals in the Gospels. But before I get to that, which is true, who are the first two people you see going out to do evangelistic work in the book of Acts? Peter and John. Two. Then you have the seven in Acts chapter 6. Then you have Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. Then you have Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Acts chapter 16. And then Luke gets added on later on. It's always a group. Now, what do you do with Paul? Paul is always with someone else. What do you do with Stephen? And he's an anomaly. He's the only guy that actually goes out as a single. That doesn't mean that evangelistic can't be personal, meaning you personally share the gospel with people. But generally, the standard has always been a group. Now, why? Why does Jesus set the standard in the New Testament to be a group? Because it's different from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, God sends individuals. Moses. Well, he had an accompanying orator with him, Aaron. But Moses was sent out. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, name the prophet, always singularly sent out to a group of people. Why? Because the group of people were not doing what they were called to do. In Isaiah, I think it's 43, God says to his people, "You will be my witnesses," and they failed in that responsibility. It is the same thing that God does to the church. You will be my witnesses. Making discipleship is a group effort. You've heard the term, it takes a village to raise an idiot. Sorry, is that what it says? No. It takes a village to raise a fool, I think it is. No. It takes a group effort to be fulfilling the Great Commission. That means if somebody in our church has the desire to be mission-minded, our church must be supportive of that. Well, he has to qualify, obviously. He and his wife needs to qualify. There are other things that he needs to do. But the church must be committed to the mission of God. Why? Because God has called us as a collective group to be committed to the commission of God. So firstly, wow. Go and make is one thought. Secondly, discipleship making involves two realities, baptism and teaching. This is not my words. This is the very words of Jesus. Look at verse 19 again. Go and make, or go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and I'm going to skip the qualifying, teaching them. Those two things. This is how disciples are made, through baptism and teaching. What is implied? Who do you teach? You teach an unbeliever? Do you baptize an unbeliever? No, you don't. You can't baptize an unbeliever because he's not saved. So this implies by this point that salvation has already taken place. That is implied in the going. You go with a purpose to have people commit to the Lord. But the main goal is not just the profession. The main goal is what? To make a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that the goal is not just to make converts. It's not just to get a profession. Instead, anyone who makes a profession must be brought into a fold where that profession can be affirmed through baptism and strengthened through teaching. Do you get that? Must be part of a collective body where the profession of faith can be confirmed through baptism and strengthened through teaching. This doesn't take place on the street. This doesn't take place when we go out and evangelize. That is part of the going, but that is not how we make disciples. There is no confusion in Jesus' mind. Baptism and teaching takes place after salvation. Ergo, no infant baptism. You can't have that from this. A true disciple are those who associate with their Lord and Master, making a public declaration of their faith through baptism. An infant can't do that. They are saying, yes, I now declare to all who are witnesses that I am a follower of Jesus Christ and am willing to die. I'm making this public. Baptism was not a secret matter. Nowadays we do that, right? We go into the church and we baptize them behind closed doors. And it's only a select group of people that see and witness. Back then, baptism was done openly in the river or in the baths along the road, the fonts along the road. The true disciple submits his will to be conformed by the teaching of the Lord and his Master. This is what it means to make disciples. One last thought. Notice what it says in the end of verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How many people are mentioned there? Name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But look just ahead of that. In the name, not names, singular what? Name. What does that mean? All three of them are one. This is why baptism is important. Because you are professing your commitment to the singular God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are witnesses of your baptism. Okay, I don't have time for the last point. It includes the nations. I've already covered that, so praise the Lord for that. We can go through that on Wednesday, but let me end with this. We have one mission. It is God's mission to bring glory to God through the salvation of sinners. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and unhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But with open statement, the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves even to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ's sake. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We have one mission: glorify God by not tampering with the mission of God. Father, thank you for the truthfulness and clarity of your word. You stay the same. You remain the same. You are immutable in so many ways. Your essence is unchanging and your mission is also unchanging. Help us to see that and to be faithful to that, Lord. We pray for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Bring them into the fold. Pray for those who are rebellious and living a life that is not faithful and obedient to you, who have not committed themselves through the waters of baptism, who have not been faithful in evangelizing. We pray that you would bring conviction to them. Thank you for the blessing of being part of your work on earth to build your kingdom. Lord, we are not building it, but we get to be part of you building your own kingdom, to exercise your own authority over all nations. This is your work. Thank you for the privilege of being part of this. And we pray, Lord, that in some measure, that this morning, that your word would penetrate our hearts. That there's one person who, if they are an unbeliever, may come to saving faith. That if there's one person who has been rebelling against you through unwillingness and unbelief to live in accordance with your will, that you would help us to disciple them, that they would become a follower of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would magnify yourself in this church as we desire to be faithful to your mission. We pray these things for your name and your glories, for your glory alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.